All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
With thanks and praise to Reverend Stephen Manns for seeing us through the majority of Article 8 on the person of Christ, it's my duty, and you're probably grateful to hear these next words, it's my duty to finish it. So, we left off on page 594. And paragraph 80 is where we'll begin the new material. But before we do that, I want to just point out a couple of previous statements so that we remember the context in which we're in and so that we can have a nice, smooth trajectory as we go in for the landing here in the last portions of Article 8 on the person of Christ. If you will look at paragraph 76, the last maybe four lines, you have two Bible verses quoted. And this is really our biblical foundation for this specific section. I want to point that out because the argument is grounded here. The two verses are as follows. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Words from Jesus, Matthew 18:20. Also, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. Again, the words of Jesus. So, what is the point in context? In trying to deny that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament, the sacramentarians, the bad guys, have created this whole phony Christology, really based in this principle. A human body can't possibly put itself into bread and wine all over altars all over the world. Therefore, this is ludicrous. Therefore, it can't be the case. But if you follow that reasoning, if you follow that Christology, you end up denying that Jesus can be where two or three are gathered in His name. You end up denying that Jesus is with us even to the end of the age. You see? And since we know that these things are true and we will not let them be torn from us, then we know that He is also quite capable of being present for us exactly where He says, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood. Make sense? So here's the foundation of the argument. Now if you drop down to paragraph 78, you'll see the connection. Paragraph 78 reads, we hold that by these words the majesty of the man Christ is declared. Christ has received this majesty according to his humanity at the right hand of God's majesty and power. So also, according to his received human nature, and with the same, he can be and also is present where he wants to be. That's the line to underline, put stars next to, highlight. This is the entire point of the entire thing. He can be and also is present where he wants to be. So where he says he is, we have no reason to doubt. He is there. Doesn't matter if our reason can't wrap itself around what's going on. That's not the criteria of theology. The criteria is, has God said? Okay? So we go from these scriptures, the scriptural foundation, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, and I am with you always to the end of the age. And we say he can be and also is present where he wants to be. Now drop down with me to paragraph 79. He has instituted his Holy Supper for the certain assurance and confirmation of this, so that he will be with us and dwell, work, and be effective in us, also according to that nature from which he has flesh and blood. In other words, the connection is that Christ comes to us in the Lord's Supper, and he doesn't merely come by way of his divine nature. That's impossible. Wherever his divine nature is, there his human nature is also. It's one Christ. You see, what happens as soon as you have a Christ who is bodily locked up in heaven, Reformed style, and a Christ who is not body, not in his humanity, floating around on earth, you now have two Christs. You have a Christ locked in his body up in heaven, and you have a Christ apart from his body on earth. Two different Christs. And that has been and always will be the Lutheran critique of Reformed Christology. All because you don't want to hear Christ say, this is my body, this is my blood, you go to all these contortions, and you end up with a Nestorian Christology. The two natures of Christ are so separated as to make two Christs. So far, so good? All right. Let's go on to the new material, paragraph 80. Upon this firm foundation, Dr. Luther of blessed memory has also written about Christ's majesty according to his human nature. In the Confession Concerning Christ's Supper, he writes this about the person of Christ. Now, since he, Christ, is a man who is supernaturally one person with God, and apart from this man there is no God, it must follow that according to the third supernatural mode, he is and can be wherever God is, and that everything is full of Christ through and through, even according to his humanity, not according to the first corporeal, circumscribed mode, but according to the supernatural, divine mode. Pause there. Put a bookmark there. We have a third supernatural mode and a first corporeal, circumscribed mode. What's Luther doing here? Let's start from the beginning. What we find in Scripture are different ways or modes in which Jesus is present with us. We saw two of those at the very beginning of this class. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Well, if he's with us always, even to the end of the age, then why does he say where two or three are gathered, there I am? Two different ways of being present with his people, two different modes of being present. We find this in the Scriptures as we look at the Gospels, that Jesus has different modes or ways of being present. Does that make sense? So this is native. This comes from the Scriptures. This isn't a bunch of eggheads sitting around in a classroom in Germany inventing this stuff. Okay? This comes from the Scriptures. Now, what are these three kind of modes, if you were to talk about them as categories or as types? Luther gives us three, and by the way, so does the Book of Concord. Okay? These are the three kinds. The first is local or circumscribed. Same kind. Local or circumscribed. This is the easy one. It's your body in time and space. You displace air. If you jump into a swimming pool, water splashes out. Okay? It's local and it's circumscribed. It's there and there in such a way that it's measurable. Does that make sense? So we can talk about Christ's mode of presence as being local and circumscribed when he walked around the earth preaching and teaching, when he was nailed to the cross, that kind of thing. Does that make sense? Okay. There's the first mode. What's the second? The second is called the definitive mode. Definitive. Okay. Now, what definitive is going to be is it's going to be there specifically, but not measurable. An easy way to think about this would be, imagine how you think of angels. There's an angel, right? Okay, definitively there, and yet not in such a way that air is displaced. If an angel jumped into a swimming pool, there wouldn't be any splash. Right? They're there definitively. You can point to the location and say, that's it, that's where, here, and yet not in a way that you could detect it with a microscope or measure it with a seismograph or anything similar. Does that make sense? Okay? So if you say, look, there's an angel, you're talking about a definitive mode of presence. Now, Jesus has this definitive mode of presence. There's always two classic examples, and there are at least another one that pops into my head right off the bat, but let's stick with the two classic ones. Excuse me. When you look into the gospel accounts, Jesus comes forth from the grave, from the tomb, prior to the angel rolling away the stone. Jesus doesn't roll away the stone, he passes right through it. Similar example, later that night in the upper room, when the disciples are hiding for fear of the Jews, this is all John chapter 20 stuff, and the doors and windows are locked, Jesus suddenly appears in their midst. He, as it were, passes through those walls and doors and is there. Now, as Jesus is passing through the shut tomb, as he's passing through the locked doors, you're saying, well, he is definitively there, but not in such a way that he's displacing material. Not in such a way we need to think that he, how's this go? Turns himself into molecules, slips them through all the molecular spaces of the walls and tomb, and then reconstitutes himself on the other side. Not necessary. He and his spiritual body in this mode and way, it is his true body, and yet a spiritual body, as the scriptures teach, can simply pass through walls, can pass through stone, isn't bound by the strictures of time and space and physics, and yet is present in such a way that you would say he is here in the upper room and not here in the upper room and on Golgotha and in the temple, you see? So it is definitive, there specifically, in one place specifically, and yet not measurably. Does that make sense? Okay. So we have these two modes of presence then. The third is the replative or supernatural. Right? That's the third category, replative or supernatural. And this means present in all places at once. Not locally, okay, but replatively, supernaturally. So we know that God is in all places at once, right? And yet, am I pinching God right now? No. No. Okay? So it is not a local or circumscribed presence. It's not a measurable presence. It's not a presence that displaces, molecules or affects physics. And yet, it is a very true and real presence. God is present in all places. This is replative or supernatural. Now, the point that Luther's making, and we'll go back and see this again in just a moment when we reread paragraph 81, the point that Luther is going to make is that Jesus is present replatively, supernaturally, in the same way that God is everywhere. Christ, in both natures, is everywhere. Okay. Now, again, it's not a local presence. Am I touching the body of Christ? No, it's not a local presence. Okay. It's illocal, uncircumscribed, replative, and supernatural. The same way that God is present everywhere, Christ is present everywhere. And you can't distinguish between Christ's humanity and Christ's divinity. Both are present where Christ is present. Okay. Does that make sense? Or let me ask it a better way. Does that at least make sense as a category? Because if you say, oh yeah, well, that makes perfect sense, then you probably don't actually understand it. Because this is really past our comprehension. Really past our comprehension. But we do, without a shadow of a doubt, see these three different modes or ways of Jesus being present in the scriptures. And Luther and the Lutherans simply make that point in order to make the argument that wherever Christ says he is, he can be and is. Good? Let's go back to paragraph 81 and see if we can decipher the Chinese now. This is, I'm sorry? Page 594. So right at the top right-hand column, where we're quoting Luther, now since he, that is Christ, is a man who is supernaturally one person with God, and apart from this man there is no God, it must follow that according to the third supernatural mode, you see, now you know what that is, he is and can be wherever God is, and that everything is full of Christ through and through, even according to his humanity, not according to the first corporeal circumscribed mode, not as if you wave your hand in the air and you're touching the body of Christ. That's not what is being confessed here. But according to the supernatural divine mode. That, once again, is the third category. Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Wherever you are, he is there also. Jesus fills all in all. That doesn't mean simply Jesus' divine nature fills all in all. It means Jesus in both divine and human natures, one person, fills all in all. Okay. Paragraph 82. Luther continues, here you must take your stand and say that wherever Christ is, according to his divinity, he is there as a natural divine person, and he is also naturally and personally there, as his conception in his mother's womb proves conclusively. For if he was the Son of God, he had to be in his mother's womb naturally and personally and become man. But if he is present naturally and personally wherever he is, then he must be man there too. Since he is not two separate persons, but a single person. Chalcedonian Christology 101 here. Since he is not two separate persons, but a single person. Wherever this person is, it is the single, indivisible person. And if you can say, here is God, then you must also say, Christ the man is present too. So those last lines then are really the main point, the main thrust of the argument. Luther continues, and if you could show me one place where God is and not the man, then the person is already divided, and I could at once say truthfully, here is God who is not man and has never become man. In other words, you end up with two Christs, you see? Continuing, but no God like that for me. For it would follow from this that space and place had separated the two natures from one another and thus had divided the person, even though death and all the devils had been unable to separate and tear them apart. This would leave me a poor sort of Christ if he were present only at one single place as a divine and human person, and if at all other places he had to be nothing more than a mere isolated God and a divine person without humanity. Now, you see what Luther has in his sights. He has this Reformed view that the only place where the whole Christ is up in heaven at the right hand of God. That's the view. As if, and already if you're a good Lutheran or a good Bible reader, your mind is already exploding with the problems that this causes. As if God is simply sitting up there and his right hand is identified right there, and there is Jesus sitting at his right hand, and Jesus is there and can be nowhere else, because a body can only be one place and nowhere else. If that's true, if that's your reason for not believing his presence in the Lord's Supper, then you also believe he can't be where two or three are gathered in his name. You also believe that he can't be on wherever you are, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And you furthermore can't believe that wherever God is, there Christ is. So you see how Luther is dismantling this. So again, this would leave me a poor sort of Christ if he were present only at one single place as a divine and human person, and if at all other places he had to be nothing more than a mere isolated God and a divine person without the humanity. No, comrade, wherever you, I don't know why I always laugh at that, isn't that great? No, comrade, wherever you place God for me, you must also place the humanity for me. They simply will not let themselves be separated and divided from each other. He has become one person and does not separate the humanity from himself. Again, since Chalcedon, this has been clearly articulated prior to that as well. Luther is standing in a long line of tradition, a long line of Orthodox fathers in making this point and making this argument. Okay. To say nothing of standing on the foundations of the scriptures that speak very clearly about the different ways in which Christ, who has ascended to God in heaven, is nonetheless also present with us in many and various ways. Let's pause there and see if you have any questions, any confusions that I've wrought within you. Okay, there behind you is one, Jim. Barry.
I was just going to ask, in the second mode of presence, the definitive mode, I've always thought in Scripture, I know there's a couple of cases where Jesus escapes, like when he's on the precipice of the mountain in Nazareth, and then he escapes back through, or they're going to go after and kill him in Jerusalem, and he escapes. Is that the mode in which he escapes? He kind of goes through the crowd, and they don't know him. Is that
what yes, that's a great question, and it's an unanswerable question. Many suggest that that may be the case, but we just don't know. Or like in the temple, I think he said, but he hid himself from them. What on earth does that mean? You've got a bunch of adults there. It's not likely that he just slipped around a colonnade, dove behind a basket, and ninja rolled out of the temple, right? It's not likely. So then, yeah, you look for this kind of movement or this mode of presence, or that's a possibility. It's another possibility is just by whatever miraculous machination this takes place. So we ultimately don't know. It's a mystery as to what's going on there. But yes, you're exactly right. People would point to that and say one possibility is this definitive mode of presence. Yeah, and you reminded me of something, of course. I'm not sure it comes out explicitly in our text. I don't think that it does. But when you look at the Lord's Supper itself, the presence of Christ's body and blood for us, this can actually be a very helpful thing for you. When you talk about the presence of Christ's body and blood in the sacrament, what mode of presence is it? One, two, or three? Two. It's not one. It's not local and circumscribed, because you're not going to put it under a magnifying glass and say, oh yeah, sure enough, there's some body cells, or sure enough, there's some platelets. It's not one. Okay. Is it three? No, because Christ takes the bread and says, take, eat, this is my body. So it's not everything is my body, it's this is my body. So now we've narrowed it down to two. And we see how well that fits, two being the definitive mode. It's there precisely where the bread is. It's there precisely where the wine is. And yet not in a way that it displaces matter or material, not in a way that it's detectable or measurable, not in a way that is detectable by physics. Does that make sense? So the definitive mode of presence, that second category, is precisely where the Lord's Supper falls. That can help us think about it clearly and articulate it clearly to others, though hopefully in less technical terms. Tom.
The Holy Spirit is in us, doing battle with Satan all the time.
Yep.
Jesus is there too.
Absolutely.
Is he fighting Satan all
the time? And so is the Father. Yes. Yes. The entire Trinity indwells us. Not in the same way that, you know, and this was the previous session, right? There's a difference between the incarnation between the way in which the fullness of the deity dwells bodily in the man Jesus Christ. There's a difference between that and between us, and us, the rest of us. And yet, the rest of us do have the Spirit. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. Christ indwells us and is one with us. And he says, you know, where I am, my Father is also. We come to make our home with you. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, they all together fight against the unholy Trinity, if you will, sin, death, and hell, or sin, death, and the world would probably be better in this instance. So, yeah, thank you for that. It's really a battle between God and Satan, and you know that's our sermon for today. And really, as we're walking through the lectionary, you know, it's either Christ or Antichrist. It's either God or Satan. That's it. Yeah, there's no middle ground. Okay, did I see another hand? We're all right to move on? Let's do that then. Paragraph 85. In his treatise on the last words of David, which Dr. Luther wrote shortly before his death, he says the following. According to the second, the temporal human birth. All right, well, we're already confused. Christ was born twice. What on earth is he talking about? If you go back to this document, Luther refers to the first birth as the eternal begottenness, the eternal being begotten of the Son from the Father. Okay? Now, remember, there's never a time in which Christ was not. It's just in all eternity, as little as we can imagine this, Christ is being begotten of the Father. Okay? So Luther is going to refer to that as his first birth. Okay? Then you see what he means here by his second temporal human birth. That's what we're familiar with in the story of Bethlehem. According to the second, the temporal human birth, Christ was also given the eternal dominion of God, yet temporarily and not from eternity. That is, in time and not from eternity. For the human nature of Christ was not from eternity, as his divine nature was. It is computed that Jesus, Mary's son, is 1,543 years old this year. But from the moment when deity and humanity were united in one person, the man, Mary's son, is and is called Almighty Eternal God, who has eternal dominion, who has created all things and preserves them through the communication of attributes. Because he is one person with the Godhead and is also very God. Christ refers to this in Matthew 11:27. So again, here is our foundation. We're not off doing wild speculation. Here's our foundation. The words of Christ. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Did the eternal and everlasting Son of God have those things always and from eternity? Absolutely. And yet then becoming incarnate, he then says, all things have been delivered to me, the incarnate one, by my Father. Okay. And in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. To which me? To me, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's incarnate son. I had this from my Father from eternity before I became man. But when I became man, it was imparted to me in time according to my human nature. And I kept it concealed until my resurrection and ascent into heaven, when it was to be manifested and glorified. What does this demonstrate? This demonstrates that because Jesus, the human being, is also Jesus, the Son of God, he can be wherever he wants to be. And wherever he says he is, we are to believe he is. And so this really ties up the whole argument in a nice and irrefutable way. Luther closes his argument with a quotation from Romans 1:4. Thus, St. Paul declares in Romans 1:4, He was glorified or designated Son of God in power. John speaks of this as being glorified in chapter 7:39. Thus far, Luther, and now back to the text of Article 8. Similar testimonies are found in Dr. Luther's writings, but especially in the book That These Words Still Stand Firm, and in the Confession Concerning Christ's Supper. To these writings, as well-grounded explanations of Christ's majesty at God's right hand, and of his testament, we have referred for the sake of brevity. We have referred to them in this article, as well as in the Holy Supper, as has been mentioned before. When such majesty is denied to Christ according to his humanity, again, this is the whole argument of the Reformed, of the Crypto-Calvinists, of the Sacramentarians. When such majesty is denied to Christ according to his humanity, we regard it as a deadly error. For by this, the very great consolation mentioned above is taken from Christians. In other words, this entire argument, all these arduous weeks you've spent in Article 8, all the technical arguments have been for this one purpose, that we not be stripped of the consolation of the gospel, that we not be stripped of the consolation of God's presence, of Christ's presence with us in bread and wine, where two or three are gathered in his name, and with each and every one of us, even to the end of the age. We will not allow ourselves to be stripped of that gospel, of that comfort and consolation. That's been the whole point. And if you miss that, you miss the heart of Lutheranism. Every battle that's worth fighting is ultimately a battle over the gospel itself. So, second line in paragraph 87, for by this the very great consolation mentioned above is taken from Christians, which they have in the promise about the presence and dwelling with them of their head, king, and high priest. He has promised them that not only his mere divinity would be with them, which to us poor sinners is like a consuming fire on dry stubble, but Christ promised that He, the man who has spoken with them, who has experienced all tribulations in his received human nature, and who can therefore have sympathy with us, as with men and his brethren, he will be with us in all our troubles, also according to the nature by which he is our brother, and we are flesh of his flesh. Wow. What an ending. What an ending. All right, so now we recap. We'll do it as quickly and as painlessly as we can. Here are the negative statements. Paragraph 88. We unanimously reject and condemn with mouth and heart all errors not in accordance with the teaching presented. These are contrary to the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. The pure symbols, remember symbol means confessions, creeds, we chiefly have in mind. The pure creeds or symbols and our Christian Augsburg Confession. Okay, so what follows is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the creeds, contrary to the Augsburg Confession. Paragraph 89, the first, when it is believed or taught by anyone that on account of the personal union, the human nature is mingled with the divine or is changed into it. This has in view the ancient heresy of Eutychianism, the mingling of the two natures. What happens when you mingle the two natures is you end up with something that's either all man or all God or some or neither. That'd be the quickest way to put it. When I think of Eutychianism, I think of a demigod, so Hercules, right? Or a more modern one would be Maui. When my daughter watches Moana and Maui, the demigod comes out, I think, that's what happens when you have God and man come together and the being is in fact neither. Okay? So that's simply condemned. Two, The human nature in Christ is everywhere present in the same way as the divinity, as an infinite essence, here's the key, by essential power and property of its nature. We are trucking along, everything sounded right. Here's what sounds wrong. It is not the essential power and property of the human nature itself to be present everywhere. That power has to be bestowed upon the human nature via the genus majestaticum. That's what's behind it. Okay? Remember the transference of the divine, or it's tough to articulate in words, but the divine being able to transmit its powers and abilities to and through the human. Okay? So, an important error, but from our vantage point, a more minor error. It's not by essential power and property of its nature that the human nature is present everywhere, but rather by the essential power and property of the divine nature. Okay, three, the human nature in Christ has become equal to and like the divine nature in its substance and essence. That's where the problem is, or in its essential properties. That would be a kind of confusion. Where the human ceases to be human in the sense that it becomes equal to the divine in and of its own substance or essence or in and of its own essential properties. That would be a form of eutychianism, a form of mixing the two together so that you no longer have a true human being. So that's rejected. All right, if you get the bends on any of these, you got to raise your hand and wave it furiously so I can try to answer your question. But points two and three are tricky until you really grasp it. It's a little tricky. Four, Christ's humanity is locally extended in all places of heaven and earth. Now you remember, we already said that Christ's humanity is extended to all places in heaven and earth. So what's the problem? Locally. If it was locally, we'd be encased in his body cells or something like that, right? Or sliding around in his veins, who knows? But that's the point. Christ's humanity is not locally extended. That's to be rejected. Christ's humanity is locally extended in all places of heaven and earth, false. And then this continues. This should not be attributed even to the divinity. And that makes perfect sense too. God is present everywhere, and yet not locally. I'm not pinching God. I'm not tickling God, right? Okay, so far so good. But Christ, by his divine omnipotence, wherever he will, can be present with his body, which he has placed at the right hand of God's majesty and power. This is especially the case where he has, in his word, promised his presence, as in the Holy Supper. So this is all good, right, and salutary. His omnipotence and wisdom can well accomplish this without change or abolition of his true human nature. Okay, so the whole back half of that paragraph is true. Just, we're not going to say that Christ's humanity is locally extended in all places of heaven and earth. Five, Christ's mere human nature has suffered for us and redeemed us, with which God's Son is said to have had no communion whatever in suffering. All right, this is a kind of Nestorianism where you've got Christ only suffering according to his human nature, whereas the whole point is Christ suffered. Where Christ does anything, it's in both natures. Okay, that's five. A pretty easy one relative to these others. Six, Christ is present with us on earth in the word preached and in the right use of the holy sacraments only according to his divinity. That's what most Reformed people say when they mean, I believe in the real presence, the real spiritual presence of the divine Christ. Well, is it his actual body and blood that came from the Virgin Mary, that were crucified on the cross, that were risen on Easter, that you're receiving by mouth? Oh, heavens, no. Well, you're as far away from Christ and his teaching as heaven is from earth. So this is the point. We are going to reject those who say that Christ is only present with us according to his divinity. Can't have that. This presence of Christ does not in any way apply to his received human nature. secondary false statement. Both of those wrong. 7, the received human nature in Christ has, in deed and truth, no communion whatever with the divine power, might, wisdom, majesty, and glory, but has in common only the mere title and name. It stinks like Zwingli, and it is wrong because it's a denial of the genus majestaticum, of that thing I was talking about where the divine nature can bestow its powers in and through the human nature. Paragraph 96, these errors and all that are contrary and opposed to the doctrine presented above, we reject and condemn as contrary to God's pure word, the scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles, and our Christian faith and confession. Since the holy scriptures, since in the holy scriptures, Christ is called a mystery upon which all heretics dash their heads, we admonish all Christians not to arrogantly indulge their reason in crafty investigations about such mysteries. With the beloved apostles, they should simply believe. They should close the eyes of their reason and bring their understanding into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and rejoice without ceasing in the fact that our flesh and blood is placed so high at the right hand of God's majesty and almighty power. In this way, we will certainly find constant consolation in every difficulty and remain well guarded against deadly error. All right, that was Article 8. I'm not going to belabor it. Do you have any questions, comments, concerns? Otherwise, we'll write off as fast as we can. There's one.
In the context of what we've just learned about these two natures, does the formula or any other part of the Book of Concord address the two natures we have as humans, which is our new man and our old Adam? And is there any similarity or comparison?
Well, if you were to draw comparisons, you'd have to do so very carefully because the two are not going to be identical. And I'm not aware of any place in the Book of Concord that makes that parallel and tries to gain any theological mileage out of it. There are nonetheless any number of places in the Book of Concord that talk about the sinful nature and also the new nature, or the new man given us in Christ Jesus through baptism. If you give me just a brief moment, I'll look back and find one of my favorite articulations of this point.
Well, just a follow-up question while you're looking at that. In Romans 8, it says we will be glorified. Does that mean our old nature? I guess in death, our old Adam goes away, and then we are presented perfectly in our new man nature, I guess, to Christ.
Yes. So. Death is only the death of the sinful nature within us. That's it.
So if we have two natures, then one goes away.
Yes, that's right. And the dominant one, there it is. The dominant one is the new man in Christ. That's the dominant one. And death has no effect on the new man in Christ. That's why Christ says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He's not lying. He's not playing games. When you and I pass through death, it will not be death at all. It'll be the death of the old Adam. The body will have to catch up and be raised on the last day. But as Luther says, the main part and the most important part has already been resurrected. The second you came up out of those baptismal waters, this is all, Luther's getting this all from Romans 6. The second you came up out of those baptismal waters, you were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. You are a new creation. What matters isn't circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation, present tense, right now. Right? So Luther says, we've got the best part of the resurrection already, and we don't even realize it. You know, and we have so, as Lutherans in the 20th century, we have so overplayed the sinful nature that we've really distorted a bunch of things. This is evident in one text in particular off the top of my head. Resist the devil and he will... The devil's going to flee from you? The God of this world, the prince of the air, is going to flee from you? That's what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that very thing. I don't know, the scriptures are full of all kinds of mysteries like this that have gotten old and covered in dust, and we have barely even seen them for so long because we've overemphasized the power and almost deterministically that the sinful nature always wins, and thus why even bother fighting against it? All we should do is just hang on for the ride and believe in Christ. Nowhere do the scriptures speak that way. I mean, the scriptures speak about the new man in you. Crucify the old Adam. You have that power. Crucify. Luther talks the same way. Drown him. You bet he's not going to go easily. You bet he's going to try to drown you. Drown the bugger. Yeah, we've got a lot of work to do there. The new man in Christ, this is a powerful thing. And it's not that we get haughty about it. The power is all Christ. The power is all the Holy Spirit's. But we are new creations. And we're in this world not to get beat up and beat around and woe is me. I know we all feel like that from time to time, and that's okay. But we're here to do battle. And in the end, we win, darn it. I'm sorry, we do. Where's my Bible? There it is. Read the end. We win. So let's act like it. Yeah. And it's not winning in the American evangelical sense of like, okay, we all win. We've all got all the all this money and cushions. It's not like that. We win precisely as Christ wins. Faithful to the Father, even unto death, crushing under our very heels the sinful nature that is within us. If not in reality, then in confessing against it, which is reality. As well as the world and all its temptations and all its vaunted glory. As well as the devil and all his host, who will flee from us when we resist them? Thus speak the scriptures. I mean, it is the Holy Spirit himself who's in us. I don't know. You've got me on a soapbox now. I could go on and on. Okay, yes.
You had something you were going to share from.
Did I? Oh, yes. Thank you. Thanks for keeping me on track. Barry, here's one example and something that I've been talking about. Now, this is on page 532. So this is going back to the article on free will all the way back when we were much more young and attractive. And we're looking at this for the first time. Now, paragraph 67, this is Formula of Concord, Article 2, Free Will, page 532 in the Reader's Edition, paragraph 67. Look what it's written. There is a great difference between baptized and unbaptized people. According to the teaching of St. Paul in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's a huge difference right there. But it continues, and are made truly regenerate. They now have a freed will. How frequently have you heard the ham-fisted Lutheran treatment that, oh, bondage of the will, our wills are all bound? Not if you're a Christian, or your will is bound to Christ, which is identical to being free. Again, they now have a freed will. As Christ says, they have been made free again. John 8:36, remember what Jesus says? If you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Was Jesus lying? Was he talking about some distant future hypothetical? No. Insofar as you abide in his word, you are, present tense, free. That's the word of Christ. Therefore, they are able not only to hear the word, look at the difference. If you're unbaptized and unbelieving, you're not even able to hear the word. If you are baptized and believing, they are able not only to hear the word, but also to agree with it and accept it, although in great weakness. This is all the power of the new man within us. Well, that's sufficient. I could go on. The next paragraph's just as good, but let's stop there. Tom.
Pastor, all this wouldn't have come into being if it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary.
Yes, that's right. That's right. The Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary and she conceives and gives birth to the Son. One of Luther's favorite semi-poetic takes on this that comes out in his Christmas sermons is that in preaching, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadows us, and Christ is born in us, born in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit's work in the incarnation, absolutely important. The Holy Spirit's ongoing work in making Christ born in our hearts. And Luther loves, unto us a child is born. Us doesn't mean Mary, nor Mary and Joseph. Us means all of us. And this child is born to us by the power of the Holy Spirit as he overshadows us, and Christ is born in us as well. One of Luther's favorite takes. Thank you for the reminder. All right. Anything else? There's a hand in the back, and that's strategic, Vicar. Thank you. We'll take your hand. We'll take your question or comment. And that means we won't get to the descent of Christ into hell, but that's coming next week. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Excuse me. I was just thinking in terms of Barry's question, I think the analogy or comparison that's sometimes used to compare what we have here with the two natures of Christ to maybe what's going on in humans is not so much the old man and the new man. Precisely, I think, because the old man is not is not something that is actually constitutive of what it means to be human. That's going to pass away and not remain into eternity. But the comparison that's used is the soul and body, which we ran across briefly earlier in Article 8, although it's not dwelt on, because that can be dangerous too if you start to suggest that, you know, that this is exactly how Christ is human and divine, as if the humanity was just a body and the divinity was a soul that indwells his body or something. That's clearly not what's meant by that. But the comparison is just as the soul and body make the human being, such that you cannot separate them and say, ah, there's Vicar's soul over there, and that's him, or there's his body apart from the soul, and that's him. No, you can't say that. They both together make the person, in the same way that Christ is both man and God, or human and divine, and so that's the point of that analogy. So I think that's, if you want an analogy with the human being, maybe that's the safest way to go in within that particular use. But not so much the old and new man, precisely because the old man has nothing to do with what it means to actually be human. And that's not, you know, yeah, you can just point to the new man and say that's what it means to be a man, right. But not the old man's.
Right. Great point. Thank you very much. All right, cliffhanger, advertisement, whatever you want to call it. Next week, the one, the only, the controversial descent of Christ into hell. Tell all your friends. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.